We'll continue on here by looking. We want to look at this idea of the front door and the back door. And then hopefully, if we have time here, then I want to do just a little bit of kind of applying this to us, where we might be in different stages in this, our thinking about membership. And then I do want to give some time for Q&A at the end. But even if our time runs out and we can't do a lot of Q&A, I'm happy to hang around and chat however long. So let's start with the front door. Now, again, just remember, we are not looking for specific wording. What we are looking for is a concept. Is there a concept in the New Testament that a local church is a defined group of people? Is there an indication that believers actually verify who belongs to this group? Okay, so that's really what we're looking for. We'll start with the front door, and then we'll go to the back door. So where does the New Testament show the idea that new believers are brought into some kind of official or defined group? Now, I would argue that this is just the assumption everywhere in the New Testament, but let's look at some examples. And I haven't put all of the wording in all of these passages here just because I didn't have space, but so let's start in Acts 2. We'll just do a few in Acts 2, and then I'll show you a few things in other parts of the New Testament. We're going to spend most of our time on the back door, because that's where I think it's the clearest in the New Testament, but I do want to hit the front door as well, okay? So starting out in Acts 2, this is the very beginning of the first church, right? The first church in Jerusalem. Acts 2, verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, someone was clearly counting. That's just a basic observation, but someone was counting, right? Then verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. How can you make a statement like that if you don't know who's in and who's out? How can you say all the believers unless you actually know? Who counts? Who's part of this group? Who have we? And really, it was those they had baptized who were part of this group. Verse 45, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Then down to verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So just a few quick things on this passage. Again, baptism is what Christ has given to his church in order to identify those who have given evidence of saving faith and repentance. Baptism is not just between you and God. It is someone extending their hand and the church reaching back and grabbing their hand. Who baptizes people? A church, right? So it's not just, this is not just a transaction between a believer and the Lord. A local church is involved in a baptism as well, right? Because the church is the one who hears the profession of faith, who hears the person's confession and repentance and says, yes, we baptize you as a believer in Christ. We are affirming your belief in Christ. We affirm you as a Christian, as a representative of Jesus, by bringing you into our number. Baptism is the first step of obedience to Jesus. And it is a prerequisite, clearly in this passage, to being added to the number of the church. It is only after you are baptized that you are added to the number of the church. And someone's counting that number. Who's in and who's out? There's a very similar picture that you get at the end of Acts 4. In verse 34, it says, Well, verse 33, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, this is again the Jerusalem church, that there were no needy persons among them. Now, how can you make a statement like that if you don't know who's in and who's out? How do you make that statement? Who qualifies as someone to be able to say that there's no needy person among us? There's got to be a line that's defining who's in this group and who's not in this group in order to be able to say there was no needy persons among us. And as the church spreads out then in the book of Acts from Jerusalem, we're not going to look at all this, but what do they do with believers in each town? They gather them into local churches under the leadership of elders. Just read the book of Acts. That's how it happens. That's how the Great Commission goes forward. There are people who respond to the gospel. They are gathered into a local church under the leadership of elders, and that's how the gospel goes forward. And you get these simple statements like Acts 14, verse 27. On arriving in Antioch, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. How do you gather the church together unless you know who's part of that church? You can't. You've got to be able to know what defines this group in order to gather that group together. That's, you know, if your family gathers on Christmas, there's a boundary somewhere that defines who that family is. Ireland's playing these test matches in rugby right now. You've got to define who's on the team, right? So every week they make an announcement of who's on the team for this week. They're defining the boundary of who is this. In order to gather a group, there's got to be a boundary around that group, right? But then just look at these other, this is just scattershot across the New Testament, just to show you different places you see this kind of concept. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 to 11, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy about widows who should receive support in this church in Ephesus, and he says things like, no widow may be put on this list of widows unless. Well, there's a list of widows who are part of this local church and who qualify for its support. Well, what is that if not a defining boundary around who is part of this church? Or in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, I think this is one of the most remarkable statements in the New Testament on this topic. Paul has spoken in 1 Corinthians about it, and we'll talk about this shortly, about a decision that the church made, and he says the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. In other words, the punishment, the decision that the majority made is sufficient. Now, how do you know who's the majority if you don't know who's in the group? You can't have a majority, right? Majority implies, and this is, again, is there language in the New Testament of quorums and voting regulations and all these kind of things? No, this is just a way that as local Baptist churches, we try to flesh out this kind of concept that if we're making decisions based on a majority, we have to know who's in and who's out to know if we have a majority that's voted on that, right? Acts 20, verse 28, this is a command to elders, pastors, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Or similar in 1 Peter 5, 2, be shepherds of God's flock under your care. Well, how does a local church elder or pastor know how to fulfill that command unless they know who's under their care? It's not just anyone who walks into the door. It's not the visitor who comes by on holiday. I mean, obviously we want to care for anyone who comes into the doors. As an elder, I want to do that. Anyone who walks in, any visitor, I want to care for them. But how do I know who God says I will stand and give account for? I have to have a defined group of those who are under my care. That's what membership is. Who's in this defined group that's under my care? Or, on the flip side, Hebrews 13:17, 1 Peter 5:5. Hebrews 13:17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Or 1 Peter 5:5, submit yourselves to your elders. Well, how do you do that unless you know who are your elders? You're not submitting to the universal church. The only way you can obey these commands is if you have elders who are yours that you can submit yourself to, which implies there must be some kind of defined group here that is actually the ones who are under the care and oversight of those elders. Now, I very much understand if you are not convinced yet, because when it comes to the front door, it's just hints in the New Testament. But when we get to the back door, it's blatant, I think. You may disagree with me, but I think it's blatant once you get to the back door. The New Testament in several places describes people being removed out of that defined group that makes up a local church. And I don't think that that teaching makes any sense at all unless you have some sort of process in a local church to recognize who is in and who is out of this church. The only way you can put someone out is if you have a way of saying who is in. Otherwise, that makes no sense to be able to do that. You can't put someone out if you haven't brought them in. And this back door of the church is what we typically refer to as church discipline, right? That's the language that we would normally use to describe this. And this is a concept I think you are familiar with, but in short, we bring people in the front door based on repentance and faith as demonstrated in their baptism. But if a person stops believing, in other words, they no longer have faith, or they stop repenting, in other words, they are willingly handing themselves over to their sin with no desire to change, this raises doubts about the genuineness of their profession, if they stop believing or they stop repenting. And if you no longer love Jesus, you no longer bear his name properly, then you are now destroying his reputation in this world if you still bear the name of Christian. So the church must now have a way of taking away, putting you out the back door, saying we no longer affirm your profession of faith any longer. Now, I'm not talking about a knee-jerk reaction. You confess a sin to another believer and you're gone out of the church the next day. That's not what we're talking about here. Typically, the way that we would describe this, and people who have studied this much more than me, is they would say the only time that you would use, that you would actually put someone out the back door, is if a sin is outward. In other words, this is something you can see with your eyes, hear with your ears. We're not talking about hearsay. This is an outward sin. It is a serious sin, and it is an unrepentant sin. Those are the cases where we would consider putting someone out the back door of the church. So we're not talking about, I'm struggling in this area, I really want to please the Lord, and I just keep failing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about outward, serious, unrepentant, dug in heels, I want nothing to do with obedience. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the back door. So let's look at a couple passages where we see this. We'll start in Matthew 18. This is Jesus' basic teaching on this matter of church discipline. It does not answer every question. It does not address every situation, but it gives us a basic template. So we're going to try not to get too sidetracked in the details of this, but just notice a few things along the way. One thing that I want you to notice is that the process followed here in Matthew 18 is not the process followed in 1 Corinthians 5, which is the other passage we'll look at. So the back door doesn't function in one formulaic way for local churches. There are different ways based on the situation that we ought to do this, that we ought to put someone out who we can no longer affirm. Let's just look at a few details here along the way. So Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Now, that's the first thing to say about this. The process of this back door is always, the goal is always restoration. It is never judgment, vindictiveness. It is always, we are seeking to win this person back. Okay, so that's always the goal of church discipline. So you've won them over. Verse 16, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Well, who's the church? It's got to be a defined group of people. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, pagan or tax collector is basically Jesus' code word for an unrepentant sinner, right? How does Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He eats with them. So this is not talking about, oh, I hate this person and I'll never see them again, right? That's clearly because Jesus eats meals with pagans and tax collectors so much so that he gets in trouble for being a friend of sinners. Jesus extends forgiveness to them. He loves them. He welcomes them to follow him, but he does not count them as one of his disciples until they repent and believe, does he? And that's what's being said here. You treat them as if they are no longer part of the church. They are no longer a believer. You can no longer affirm their confession of faith. Then we get these remarkable statements in verse 18 onward. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Now, people have made these verses mean all kinds of things, but we need to interpret them very carefully in their context, right? What are we talking about here? We're talking about putting someone out of the church. That's what we were just talking about. And then Jesus says, uses language of binding and loosing. Now, in context, the only thing that that can mean is binding someone, affirming that they are a part of this church, or loosing them, saying you are no longer a part of this church. We can no longer affirm your confession of faith. That's the only thing that these words can mean in context. You bind them to the church, or you loose them from the church. And notice that he says, whatever you do on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus, to his gathered church, local church, invests the authority of binding those who actually profess faith and of loosing those who no longer profess faith. That's what it's saying here. And notice verse 19, truly I tell you, if two or of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. He's not just saying that about anything. He's saying that about the local church gathered in the context of church discipline. If you agree on this together, that this person, we can no longer affirm their faith, we can no longer affirm because they've stopped believing or stopped repenting, then Jesus says, I agree with you. I invest you with my authority to do that as a local church. And then one of the greatest taken out of context verses of all time, where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. That is not talking about a prayer meeting or this is talking about when the local church gathers, Christ's authority is with them to bind and to loose people, to bring them in, to affirm who is part of this defined group, and to loose them, those who no longer are part of this defined group. Now, where does this language of binding and loosing come from? Flip back to Matthew 16, and we actually have already seen this. Jesus has already used this language. So Matthew 16, verse 13, we'll just look here briefly. Then when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now listen, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That sounds familiar. We just saw that, right? Now, lots of debate over this passage. Does Jesus, in the Roman Catholic understanding, does Jesus build his church on Peter himself, on the Pope, as the first Pope? Or typically the Protestant understanding is, does Jesus build his church on the confession that Peter makes? You are the Christ, the Messiah. I actually think that it's neither one of those. What Jesus builds his church on is not Peter, and it's not that confession. Jesus builds his church on confessors of that confession. He builds his church on people who make that confession, right? Peter is the first one to make that confession. And then from that point onward, everyone who makes that confession, Christ builds his church on them. That's the idea in Ephesians 2, if you look there. There's this imagery that God is building a temple and all of us are bricks in this temple. Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets are the foundation, and all of us are just bricks in this building, this temple that God is building. We are all confessors of this, you are the Christ. And it's on those confessors that Jesus builds his church. So does Jesus give these keys of the kingdom just to Peter to bind and loose who is in this church or not? Well, that's where then you flip back, because if you just look at chapter 16, you might say, wow, Jesus invests all of that authority in Peter to decide who's in and out of the kingdom of heaven. But then once you turn back to Matthew 18, he actually invests that authority in the church, right? Christ's gathered church has the authority, receives those keys of the kingdom in order to bind or loose who is in the kingdom of God and who is not. What does a key do? It locks or unlocks a door. It allows someone in or out. Here, it binds or looses someone into the kingdom of heaven. That is just stunning to me every time I think about it. That Jesus gives the gathered church God's authority to say who is in, who's bound, and who's out, who is loosed. They declare who is in the kingdom of heaven and who is out of the kingdom of heaven based on that confession, you are the Christ. Someone who makes that confession and is baptized, we bind them into the church. Someone who no longer affirms that confession, we loose them through the process of Matthew 18. We treat them as a tax collector, someone who no longer is part of the church. Now, how do you bind and loose unless you have a recognized group of those who are bound? How do you do it? There's got to be a line somewhere that says these are those who are bound, because otherwise you can't bind someone in into a defined, it has to be a defined group. And it's not just anyone who wanders in on a Sunday or even stays for decades. It's only those who the church has formally bound. Those are the ones who are part of that local church. The other main place we see this is 1 Corinthians 5. I think if you're still not convinced, I can't give you anything that is stronger evidence than 1 Corinthians 5. I think 1 Corinthians 5 is the clearest evidence we have. The process here is very different because the details are very different of this case. And that shows us, like I said, there's not one simple formulaic way for here's how we do the back door. But the concept, again, is abundantly clear in this passage. So we're just going to kind of work our way through this chapter just quickly, and I'm going to show you a few things along the way. So 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Paul's not happy. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Okay, so this is the context. A man is sleeping with his stepmother. That is something that brings scandal on the church, even among outsiders. Even outsiders say that's scandalous behavior, right? Verse 2, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? How do you put out of your fellowship unless you know who's in? And you've brought someone in. Verse 3, for my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Verse 4, so when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. So notice again, this is very similar to Matthew 18. The church is now assembled. The power and authority of Jesus is present to make these kind of decisions. Again, just like we saw in Matthew 18. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, that's a difficult verse. I'm not going to get into all the weeds on that one. But essentially, this is the same thing. You are handing this person over, saying you are no longer part of this church. Then he goes on, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, these next few verses, I think, are really the crux of this. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Now listen, verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, that is remarkable. I thought we weren't supposed to judge people. Didn't Jesus say, don't judge or you will be judged in Matthew 7? Here Paul tells the church in Corinth in verse 12, are you not to judge those inside? He is commanding them to judge those inside. Now, we're not talking here about judging as in looking down on someone in pride. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking here clearly about the responsibility of the church when they are gathered to make judgment calls about who is inside and who is outside the church, based on their confession and their life. He says, God will judge those outside. We judge those inside. And he uses that exact language, right? Those outside the church, those inside the church. How do you know who's outside or inside if you don't have a defined group of people? It's impossible. You have to have a boundary line that says, these are in, these are out. You call that membership, you call it whatever you want to, but that's the concept. There's a defined group of people. We, brothers and sisters, are commanded as local churches to judge those who are inside. And what that means is we take responsibility and exercise oversight over one another's confessions and over one another's lives. We judge who is in and who is out. We are commanded to do this here. That is at its core what a local church does. Judges who is in and who is out of this group. Now, we'll come back to this more in a moment, but this assumes public knowledge of who is in and who's out. This isn't just like, well, we assume that guy's part of the group. This is public knowledge. These people are in. That's the only way that you can actually publicly put someone out, is if everyone knows who's in, right? The ability to expel someone, that only makes sense in a context of verified belonging to the group. That's the only way that that can make sense. Now, this is not a night on church discipline, so I'm going to move on from this now, but I took a bit of time on these passages because I think this is the clearest proof in the New Testament that churches are made up of a defined group of verified local representatives of Jesus, those who are inside versus those who are outside. And that verification process is done by the gathered church with the authority of Jesus when they gather. They decide who is in and who is out. Now, notice that this particular issue here in 1 Corinthians 5 highlights one of the main reasons that we've already hinted at for membership. We must be able to maintain a good witness so that God's reputation in this world is preserved, which means we must have the ability to say, if a person's life no longer matches their witness, he is no longer one of us. We no longer affirm his confession of faith. Okay, so that's the front door and the back door. Now let's put a bit of this together just to build a positive vision for what membership should look like. A few of the reasons that we've seen for a defined group. Let me just list off a few of the reasons we've seen so far for this defined group. First, why does the church need a defined group? Because of our witness to the world. We need a way of actually being able to say who is a genuine representative of Jesus in this town. Also, we need a defined group so that we can pursue straying Christians. Jesus gives us the means of church discipline so that we actually as a church can pursue those people in these ways. A defined group is important because it shows elders and pastors who is under their care. Who will they answer for? It enables churches to actually make decisions because they can know the majority, right? Like we saw in 2 Corinthians. If you don't know who's in, how do you make a decision? It shows the church who to care for, who to provide for. It shows Christians what elders are caring for them. All these kinds of ways. Call it whatever you want, use whatever title you would like, but the point is there is a defined group of people, and that's critical to the right functioning of a church. And let me summarize this for you. I think I have it there on your notes with two words. These are the two, I think, if you want to boil it all down, the two purposes for having a defined group. One is outward facing, one is inward facing, okay? The outward-facing reason for a defined group is reputation. We must, as local churches, have a defined group of people in order for our reputation to the world. In order to hold up the name and reputation of Jesus, we must be able to define these are the people who are local representatives of Jesus, not just anyone who says they are and yet believes a false gospel, or lives in a way that contradicts Christ's teaching. We must have a way, for the sake of our reputation, to say it's these people. These are the people who define Christ. So that's our outward-facing reputation, but then inward-facing is responsibility. Membership is important so that for a church's relationship with itself, we need to know Which group is committed to taking responsibility for one another, for exercising oversight over one another's lives and confessions? If you haven't picked this up yet, notice who has final authority in the local church to do this. Is it the elders? No. It's the gathered local church. Jesus does not give the keys to bind and loose to the elders. He gives it to the gathered local church. So who are you ultimately responsible to? Well, Christ, but as far as people in the local church, ultimately, it is our mutual oversight of one another. That's who we are ultimately putting ourselves under. We exercise oversight of one another in the church. So let me give you, I think I have it there on your page. Here's a, if you want a definition of membership, and I think this kind of brings together a lot of what we've been talking about. This comes from Jonathan Lehman, who I think has written a really helpful book on this. He says, membership is a formal relationship between a church and a Christian characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. That's what I've been just trying to say. I think he just says it a little more succinctly. So notice here that becoming a member of a local church is a two-way street. It's not just a one-way direction. The church, when someone becomes a member, the church is saying to the individual, we recognize as valid your profession of faith, your baptism, your discipleship to Christ. We publicly affirm you, we acknowledge that you belong to Christ, and we take on the oversight of your fellowship. Now, if that sounds judgmental, brothers and sisters, that's the point. That's the point. We are commanded to exercise judgment over one another, to judge who is in and who is out for our good. I need this. I need the brothers and sisters in my church, Douglas Baptist Church, that if I ever start straying, that they call me back and say, you cannot do that and be a follower of Christ. I need that. So do you. Only Christians can affirm those who are other Christians. And where do you find valid Christians, recognized Christians? In a local church. So churches are the only place that can validate who is a Christian. But that's one way of the street. The other way is the individual then says back to the church by becoming a member, I recognize you as a faithful gospel-preaching church. I submit my presence, my discipleship to your love and oversight. I commit to sharing in the mutual authority of affirming and overseeing other Christians in this church. So I think it's better to think, rather than thinking of the language of joining a local church, I would suggest that it's better to use the language of submitting to a local church. Now, I am not saying, though this is actually biblical as well, I'm not saying primarily submitting yourself to their elders, though you are commanded to do that as well in Scripture, unless they, of course, depart from the faith. What you are doing is you are submitting yourself to mutual oversight and care by joining a church. Okay, let me take a few minutes. You know, we're running a little low on time here to just talk about what do we do with this, okay? I want to give a few applications to whatever different positions we might find ourselves in tonight. Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight. I don't want to assume that you all are. Maybe you've been around Christians and churches for a while, but you have not yet trusted in Jesus. Maybe part of the reason for that is you have been hurt by those who claim to represent Christ. It is a major tragedy when local churches do not take seriously the responsibility of overseeing who represents Jesus in this area. Because if you leave in a church those who we can no longer affirm as Christians, I understand why some of you might say, I've been hurt by people in a church. But I just want to plead with you, don't write off Jesus because of a Christian who's hurt you. Jesus never will. Come to know him through his word, read about him in the Gospels, and recognize, if you don't know Christ yet, that the whole point of all of this, of membership, of baptism, of the Lord's table, all of these are things that draw lines in the world of who is in and who is out of Christ's kingdom. That's what baptism does. That's what the Lord's table does. That's what membership does. And you need to understand that fundamental to Jesus' teaching is the recognition that people exist in only one of two kingdoms, his kingdom or the kingdom of the world. And if you are not in Christ's kingdom, Jesus invites you to join him tonight in his kingdom. So recognize that these things, as judgmental as they might sound, are means that Jesus gives to help you see that there are two kinds of people in this world, those who know him and those who don't. Now, maybe you're someone who is not yet committed to a local church. I'm not talking about membership yet, but you float around to different churches. You've never really committed to one. Maybe the idea of Jesus, you kind of have an idea of Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. I don't know that I necessarily need a church. I would argue that if you read the New Testament on its own terms, there is no concept of a Christian who's not joined to other Christians. Christians exist in local churches. They are part of the body. And the body, one part of the body, cannot say they don't need another part of the body. So I would encourage you, you cannot obey these commands unless you actually commit to one local church. But I would guess that there's probably more questions on the side of, okay, well, I'm committed. I'm committed to this church or to another church, but I'm not yet a member. Why would we need to make this a formality? I mean, if these things, I already maybe exercise oversight over other believers. I already, you know, I have accountability relationships with them. We call each other out when we see sin. I don't need to be a member to do any of those things. Well, good question. The first thing I would say in response is, in the New Testament, this is clearly something formal. That's what I've been trying to argue. There's a line that shows who is inside and who's outside. So there needs to be some level of formality on this. But more than that, yes, you can exercise these oversight of another believer up to a certain point if you're not a member, but eventually you can't do it as far as Jesus commands you to. And you don't have any teeth in your oversight of someone. And there's actually no teeth in their oversight of you if you're not a member of a local church. Because the end, and it's not that we're all just working towards putting people out of the church, but Jesus has given us the means of church discipline as a way to protect us and keep us and bring us back when we are straying. And if you're not a member of a local church, the pastors can say to you, I'm concerned about you. I don't know why you're doing this. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't do that. But they cannot go all the way with you as Jesus has commanded them to, as Jesus has commanded his church to, where they actually, as a gathered church, say to you, we no longer affirm your profession of faith. You, if you're not a member, that can't happen to you. And Jesus has given us that means for our good and for our perseverance in the faith. Again, the goal of all of this is our perseverance, that we would be won back, not that we would just kick people out of the church. You might ask, what is the difference ultimately between a member and a non-member of a church? Well, I'm just going to give you a straight answer, but I think it's biblical. One of them is a part of the church and the other one is not. That's the difference. in the sense that Jesus speaks of, as far as overseeing, binding, loosing, if you're not a member, you're not doing that. You're not a part of the church. What makes you a part of a church? Attending? Serving? Enjoying it? Benefiting from it? Listening to messages? Using your gifts? Offering feedback? Meeting with a pastor? No. You could do all of those things, and those are all wonderful things, but you could do all those and not be part of the church in the sense that Jesus is saying in here. Unless you are actually engaging in this work of exercising responsibility, overseeing other people's confessions and lives, binding, loosing with Jesus' authority on the gathered church, who is part of this church, you're not a part of the church, because that is what the gathered church does. So I know that that's straight, and you can disagree with me on that, but I would say do it on the authority of Scripture, and I've given you my position on this. If you are not a member, you are missing out on means of Jesus' care for you as a believer. This is his care for you, is putting us under these structures of mutual authority over one another. So another way, just maybe to think about this, what is the difference between two believers who are members of a local church and two believers who are members of two different churches? So me and you, if you're a member of this church. What's the difference between us? We all love each other. We're all one in Christ. The difference is accountability and authority. I have no authority over your life if you are not a part of my local church. But those who are part of my local church, not because I'm an elder, but because I'm a member, I actually have authority together with the rest of the gathered church over those people and their confessions in the same way they do over me. So I have, I would love you as part of another church, but I have no authority over you in the same way that members of the same church have authority over one another. Now, if you're here and you are a member, I hope you've been reminded of some of the joys, the privileges, the weighty responsibilities that are attached to being a church member. It is an unbelievable privilege to be invested with Jesus' authority to declare who is a verified local representative of Jesus in a locality. That is a stunning responsibility that Jesus has given to local churches. It's an amazing responsibility. It's an incredible responsibility. And I think, as we reflect on this, this is just, I mean, for me, even thinking about this, this has been just another opportunity for me to recommit myself to that with the other members of my church, that I want to be committed to them, to mutually overseeing one another for our good. What does that look like in day-to-day life? Well, the New Testament is full of all those beautiful one another commands, right? And really, these are addressed primarily to representatives of local churches. So just looking through the New Testament at those one another commands is a great place to begin. As far as how do I actually flesh this out day to day? Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another. 1 Corinthians 12, have concern for one another. Rejoice with each other, suffer with one another, encourage one another. That's what membership just looks like day by day. We meet at our members' meetings to bind and loose, to make decisions. But day by day, really membership just basically looks like intentionality. Caring about each other's lives, grabbing coffee, opening our home to each other, spending time with one another, praying for each other, going after each other when we wander. That's what membership looks like day by day. Okay, it's 9. I have given no time for Q&A. Do we have a few minutes to open it up? Okay. Again, I'm happy to chat afterwards if you'd like to ask me a question just privately or whatever, but any questions on this at this point?